But let us go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again. We honor you for who you are, for your holiness, your righteousness, your power, your glory, your honor. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has revealed you to us. And we thank you for revealing Christ to us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit for revealing Christ to us and to continue to teach us the things of Christ, that we may know him and the hope of his calling and the hope of the resurrection. We thank you, Lord, for this hour. May you help us to understand what you have written for us. We pray and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. John 16. We only have a few more chapters to go. We are 3 days away from the cross, but about a year or more away from the cross. John 16, verses 1 to 15. And the Lord continues his conversation and says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." Verse 2, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they'll do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I've told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare to you, 'All things that the Father has are mine.' Therefore, I say that he will take of mine and declare it to you." And that is the word of the Lord. And just checking to see if I'm recording. Our sermon title is, "He Will Glorify Me." He will glorify me. And number two title is, "He Will Guide You Into All Truth." He will guide you into all truth. Number three, "Many things, but you can't bear them now." Many things, but you can't bear them now. And we are going to start right away from verse 1. "These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." And you're going to see that just in this section, from verses 1 to 15, Jesus continues to say, "Many things, these things, many things. I've said these things." Things. The things of Christ. These things the Lord had spoken to them, that they should not be made to stumble. That is the reason that he gave. He said, "I've spoken these things to you, that you should not be made to stumble in your faith," as they were going to face persecution and opposition to the gospel that they were going to proclaim. And without the things that the Lord had spoken to them, they would have stumbled even in their faith. They would have disowned Christ and said, "Well, he played us. He came here, made our life miserable, and he left." So they had a very good chance of living the faith if the Lord had not taught them the kind of things that he taught them. But I was thinking, well, Lord, if you know that these stumblings were bound to come, why not prevent them from coming? You are God. Why not just stop them from coming? But no, the Lord had said this in Matthew 18, verse 7. Matthew 18, verse 7, the Lord says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks." And that's judgment. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. The Lord says it is inevitable, it is unavoidable that stumbling blocks and heresies should come. This is not someone coming and stealing money from the church. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He is talking about spiritual stumbling blocks that causes or upsets people's faith. And he says they have to come. God ordained that they would come. And Paul even says that there must needs be factions, divisions among you so that the approved may be shown. So God ordained for these stumbling blocks to come by the way of the world. But it does not end there. The Lord says, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block is going to come. Just as he said, the Son of Man has to go the way that has been appointed for him. Okay, stop there, Jesus. No, it doesn't. But woe to the man by whom he goes. And yet it's God who determined for Christ to go by the way of death on the cross, by way of betrayal. Well, it's God's purpose, but he comes and says, no, it's just not going to end there. Woe to the man. Woe to the man. The stumbling block is placed in the path of someone who is walking. Otherwise, it would not be a stumbling block. It has to be placed in your path of walking in your faith. That's where you're going to find the stumbling block. You have to be walking. A stumbling block will do nothing to you if you're not walking. So the believer is pictured as walking in their faith. And someone comes and they place a stumbling block in your walk. So that is something that you're going to meet as you are walking in Christ. And it's placed so that you do what? You can trip over it and fall. And the Greek word translated stumbling block or offenses, depending on the translation, is skandalon. S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N. That's where we get scandalous. Scandalous is mostly a transliteration. It's not a translation. It's a transliteration of the Greek. It's skandalon, and it means a snare or a trap. And the Lord says, the world, the fallen world, these who do not know the light of Christ are going to set traps for you so that you may fall. But they will not get away with it. Woe to the man by whom they come. If anyone sets a stumbling block as to spiritually cause harm to Christ's people, the Lord says, woe to that man. They're not going to get away with it. And so all those who are opposed to the church and its doctrines are setting snares for Christ's people to stumble. And we have to be careful in the light of that about the doctrines that we teach and promote, because these doctrines are coming in the name of Christ. That is the only way you're going to meet them on your walk. They are going to come sounding like they are the doctrines of Christ. But their design and intention is to cause you to stumble over them and fall. And so the Lord says, these things I have spoken to you so that you may not stumble, so that you may not trip and fall. But what things has he spoken to them? He has spoken to them about him being the true vine, and that they are the grafted branches in him, the good tree. Jesus is the true vine. He is the good tree. No other vine. There's no other vine in which a true believer has been planted other than the true vine. Jesus says that is so important for you so that you may not trip. And that was important for them to know and to remember, because the world would come with this false religion and try to graft them into some false vines, even the vines of Moses or the vines of the law or whatever other false vines men grow in their backyard. Okay, men have a lot of vines. So it is important that we rest in the knowledge of the all-sufficiency of Christ and our total dependence on him for life, righteousness, and fruitfulness. For without him, he said, we can do nothing. We can do nothing. But with that, we need to know that he has declared us clean. He has declared us clean by the word that he has spoken. That's how God declares a sinner is clean, not by what they do themselves, but by what he says. So we need to know that. Because you can get into a situation where you begin to question your salvation. You're looking at yourself, you're looking at the things that you're thinking about, and you're thinking, man, if anybody knew about this, they would not even think that I was a Christian. But this is a problem. You are looking to your cleanliness by the words that you are speaking, not the words that he has spoken. He said you are clean by the word that he spoke, not the thoughts that you have about yourself. Okay? So he says that's important to know because you stumble. We have a natural tendency to look to ourselves for righteousness. And when we do that, we change the grounds on which God declares a sinner as clean or as justified. And this is what had begun to happen to the Galatians. They were going back to the law of Moses and were beginning to stumble because they had forgotten about their cleanliness that God had given them by what Christ had spoken. The Judaizers had brought a stumbling block for them to cause them to be planted in a different vine that would not bear fruit for them unto God. And that is why Paul was not very happy. He was not impressed by the activities of the Judaizers in the Galatian churches. And so he called fire and thunder from heaven and said, but even if we, including myself, Paul, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, he is to be accursed. He is to be banned for God's glory because they are changing the grounds of your acceptance before God. They are changing the grounds of your peace with God, of your cleanliness before God. And Paul says, I don't think you quite heard what I said. Let me repeat this for you. One more for the second time. As you have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. He is to be accursed. And you know what? That is actually in keeping with the statement of Jesus that woe to the man by whom the stumbling block comes. They are going to be accursed for their false gospel. But the Lord has taught them many things. He has taught them that they were his friends, not slaves anymore. Why? Because he had revealed to them secret things and understanding that is only given to friends. But not only that, he also had loved them just as the Father had loved him. The Father had loved Jesus faithfully, unconditionally, and eternally or everlastingly. And so he also had loved them the same way. And he would soon be giving up his life for his friends. That is the nature of Christ's love for his friends. He dies for his friends. He doesn't buy them new cars. He gives his life for them. As far as Jesus is concerned, that is the best way to demonstrate his love for us. He died for us. So they had a different relationship to him now than the world had with Jesus. The disciples, the friends of Jesus, had a different relationship with Jesus than what Jesus had with the world. And in the light of their new relationship with Christ, they were to love one another. This was very important to Jesus. This love thing was very important to Jesus because that was the fundamental commandment that he was leaving the church. He was leaving this commandment with the church because as you hear Jesus talking, he never stops to tell us about how the Father loved him and how he loved the Father. And the Father never stopped to give testimony of how much he loved his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. So love is very important testimony to those who profess to be in Christ. Why? Because It is a reflection of who God is. It is true because this is the testimony of the Holy Spirit that God is love. A God who loves has given his son to those whom he loves. God gave his son in a demonstration of his love. And the son loved by giving himself to those whom he loved. And then he gave them the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive. The Holy Spirit is only given to those that Christ loves. And so, if you look at the story of the church, the history of the church is founded on the love of God, the love and glory of God. The church was founded on an eternal love affair within the Godhead. And so, it is impossible that this would not be the guiding principle of the church, because the church owes its existence to the electing love of God in Christ Jesus. What do the scriptures say to this effect? Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. Take them to the mall. Buy them everything that they want. I saw a joke that said, when you see a husband and a wife shopping together and the husband is holding the wife by the hand and helping with the cart, it's not because he loves her that much. He's just checking to make sure that she doesn't fill up the cart with stuff. But at least he can say, no, the cart is full. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And Paul, no, not Paul. And John comes in 1 John 4:7-13 and says this. Beloved, let us love one another. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested to us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. You see the demonstration of God's love. God's love is not demonstrated in getting a promotion or getting more money or getting a new car. That is not what God is talking about, because the unbelievers get even better toys. God's love is demonstrated for us in that he sent his only son into this wicked world that we might live through him, that we may have life in him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God. We never were the ones who initiated. Our hearts were not burning with desire for God. We were not writing Christmas cards to God and say, oh, we miss you so much. No. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He is the one who always initiates all things. He is the first cause of love and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the love of God was demonstrated to us by that he sent his son into the world to satisfy what our sins required. He paid for our sin debt. So to propitiate means to satisfy. To propitiate assumes that there was wrath and that there was an estrangement, that it happened in a relationship. So God was angry. Not angry like you and I. Holy anger, wrath. And there had to be satisfaction, which satisfaction could only happen by his son. And his son already did that. So the gospel is not that, oh, you come choose Jesus and then God will make Jesus the propitiation of our sins. No. It already happened. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. It's a done deal. He already paid. You are only coming because you have received the testimony that you are one of those for whom Christ paid for their sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Do you see that? That's the indicative imperative. God so loved us. God loved us in this manner. But so there is not amplifying the love. John is saying, in this manner, God has loved us. In what way? He has sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this manner. In the manner that Moses raised up the bronze serpent. In this manner, God has given us his son that we may look to him for salvation. So if God so loved us, that's indicative he already loved us. We also ought to love one another. That's imperative. That's a command. So the command is not getting you to be loved by God. You see that? God is the one who already loved us before we even knew him. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. So he says, you have never seen God before. But this is how God manifests himself to his people. He works through love. And Paul talks about faith working through love. So the faith of the gospel also produces love in those that are in Christ. They come together. Okay. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. So you see, the love there is produced by the spirit. It's the fruit of the spirit. So we know we abide in him because we have faith and we have faith working through love. And all those things are made real to us. They are realized in us by the Holy Spirit. Not perfectly because we are still in the flesh, but it's there. And then there's no law when it comes to love. That's Paul. That's what Paul is going to say in Galatians. Why? There's no law that is against love. You can't love too much. Love is the character of God. It is a godly attribute. You can never have too much of it. So that is why the commandment for the New Testament believers is love. You have to love. Love covers a multitude of sins. And when you are loving, you don't need a commandment to do this and don't do that. And that's what Paul is arguing. It's not saying to say you're not under the law. It's not saying now you go and go crazy. That's not a proper understanding of what the Holy Spirit is teaching. Christ cannot save people to go crazy. So loving one another is how they were to relate. I hope you brought some food, but this is going to be long. But I realized all that was not part of the schedule. I'm sorry, Stan. So loving one another is how they were to relate to one another in the light of their justified state. To love one another is an aspiration of the heavenly reality. We shall wholly be constituted as loving in our character in glorification. And that is what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ in holiness and righteousness. When we love, then we have taken the nature of God. I'll give you an example. Cars have steering wheels and they need a driver. Hopefully a good one with license. Cars have steering wheels and they need to be steered because they can't self-drive. But soon, even now, they're testing cars that can drive themselves. And they'll not need external commands from the driver because when you're driving the car, you are the one who is applying the brakes, accelerator, you're turning signal, you're doing all kinds of things. But when they're self-driving, they don't need someone to do that for them. And so the believer in glorification shall be made righteous in their body and spirit so that they will not need a list of commandments to say, Jeannie, do this, or Jeannie, don't do that. That is who you are. You don't need any commandments to be posted in your refrigerator in heaven, Jeannie. I don't know what kind of refrigerators they will have now. Don't carry your Kenmore, Samsung, LG. In glorification, you shall be constituted in such a way that there's nothing in you that opposes holiness and righteousness, because that's who you are. I'll expand on this and say, God is righteous not because he has some commandments posted for him on his fridge to follow. He is not righteous because of some set of external commandments that he answers to. He is righteous because that's
who he is
in his nature.
He does righteous things not to become righteous, but because he's righteous. Christ had to do things for us to become righteous. Jesus Christ did not do anything to become righteous. He was always righteous. Jesus was righteous even if he didn't do anything. He just came and was just grilling beggars in Palestine for 33 years and went back to heaven. He would have been righteous. And so we shall be made righteous not only positionally, because right now you are righteous positionally, legally. When you look at your record before the courtroom of God, God sees you as perfectly righteous. But in your nature, not yet. Not yet. So these are things that we have to be clear on when we are teaching and believing the gospel. I'll expand on this and say, metals, aluminum, copper, they conduct heat and electricity because that's their nature. That's what they do. Okay? Rubber is an insulator because that's its nature. So use insulation so that you don't get electrocuted. So materials act according to their constitution, according to their matter. And so in glorification, our constitution shall also be aligned with the properties and attributes of God, of holiness and righteousness. We shall never be God, but we shall take some of those properties. They are communicable properties that God only gives to his people in Christ, conformed to the image of Christ. And that was free. That was all free, free of charge. But the disciples were going to remain in the world in the meantime, as the Lord was going back, was returning to the Father, and the world was not going to like them at all because of their testimony of Christ. They were going to be hated, not because of themselves, but because the Lord was going to continue working in and through them by the Holy Spirit. They were going to be hated for their testimony of Christ, the testimony of light. The darkness has everything against the one who is the bearer of light. When you bring the testimony of Christ, you are a bearer of the light of Christ. And Jesus Christ is the bearer of light. He is our light, and his light shines through the gospel, and it condemns all those who love darkness. So these who are darkness dwellers, who can't stand the light, have to find a way to put it out. And their attempt to put it out finds expression by the way they hate the gospel and oppose it. They persecute the people of God because of the gospel. You don't have to do anything to them. But Jesus has an explanation for that. He says the world does that to you because it does not know Jesus and does not know God and does not know the gospel. It does not understand God's design and purpose in Christ. They are blinded to the truth of Christ. And talking to them about Christ is like you're speaking in tongues. The language that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, whom God loves, is not language that people love to hear. And that God has put all things into his hands, all power and authority has been given to Christ, for him to dispose as he wishes, including them. They don't like that. And that this Christ, whom they hate, is the one who has been appointed by God to not only give life, but to be the judge of all men. And if the world knew who Christ was, they would do what? The psalmist says in Psalm 212, do homage to the Son. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Pay homage to the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he get angry and you don't want an angry Jesus. But the Lord was not going to leave his people as orphans. He was not going to leave them to dry out like unfruitful branches. He was going to give them the sap that would give them life, send the water that was up to eternal life, the Holy Spirit, to comfort them and to guide them. The Holy Spirit was going to be their antivirus software against the assaults of the devil who works through the world and its religious systems. You have to see the connection. The world has been blinded and taken captive by the devil to do his bidding and shopping errands, going to and fro on the earth. That's what the devil said in the book of Job. And Paul comes and says this, 2 Timothy 2, you may want to go there, 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. Paul says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." People have been captured. So much for my free will. You're captured. The world is captured in the false religious system of the devil. There's not a single man who is not involved in religion. The question is, are they worshiping in truth or in falsehood? Every man is religious. They do not have to go to church or to a temple to be religious. All they need to do is to exist and have a yoga mat somewhere in the house for meditation. Maybe meditating on my yoga mat. Yeah, Christian yoga. I'm going to buy you all some yoga mats at Walmart for next week, church service. Everybody's going to be sitting in a corner with their yoga mat meditating. No, this one I'm going to be in. No, I'm not editing this one. Men will worship trees, just in case someone later on is going to take this out of context and say, "Oh, that's what he was doing at this church." No, we don't do that. That's for the record. But men who worship trees, tree huggers, they worship cows, they worship other men, they worship themselves. Atheists worship themselves. But men are always engaged in the activity of worshiping. Why? Romans 1:25, Paul says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Amen. Men have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Men worship and serve the creature. That's how they've done the exchange. They worship and serve Mother Nature rather than the Creator. Mother Nature. So anyone who brings the knowledge of going back to worship the Creator in truth and spirit is taught to do what? To stop judging. "You're judging me." Yes, stop judging, but unfortunately by saying that, they are also judging. But we are of the truth and we judge with a righteous judgment and we judge according to the truth of the gospel. And so, what would the world do to those of Christ? What would the world do in the light of that testimony of who they are? Verse 2, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. The Lord prophesied and said his disciples would be put out of the synagogues in the places of worship." Why? Because the synagogues were places of worship. And such places would not take the truth and message of a crucified Christ. See where Jesus got most of the opposition from. The synagogues thought themselves the protectors and defenders of God and his truth. And that is why when the Lord came and began to challenge the understanding of the religious leaders in their system, they were not very happy. They thought he was some spoiled kid who came to mess up their cheese. So the chief priests and scribes gathered together and said what? If you still remember in John 11:48, if we let him alone like this, if we keep him doing and saying the things that he's doing, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation and we won't have any good retirement benefits. That's the religious system. And so they were always finding opportunity to seize him so that they could put him out. And the Lord said, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he is offering God some free service. The Muslims are beheading people thinking they're offering God a free service. They think they're honoring him. But it does not stop there. Even here in the professing church world, if you stand for the truth of the gospel, you'll be put out because someone will think that they are offering God a free service. And when you tell people that God is absolutely sovereign, they'll come and attack you and say, oh, if you say that, then it means you're saying God is the author of evil. And that statement is not a genuine statement. It's not a statement of someone who is really seeking to understand the purpose of God in Christ. It's a statement that is designed to be a showstopper, to shut you up. That's all there is to it. And I've gotten, by the grace of God, not to be scared of such statements because they're all emotional arguments. God is absolutely sovereign and we won't change that position because it is impossible to have a God who created all things by himself, who gives life all by himself, not to micromanage what he created. God has to micromanage because he's moving all things to an appointed end. And the appointed end is Christ Jesus, because in Christ, God is summing up all things into him until everything has been subjected to his feet or under his feet. And if that has to happen, it means God is micromanaging every little detail of what is happening, and he has to be sovereign. And so when someone who is yet to be taught of God hears such, they are quick to make false charges to tarnish one's testimony of the gospel. And it also happens even in the context of the gospel when we talk about works. As soon as you say works, they don't even wait for you to explain what you're talking about. They hear that word and immediately they flip and they begin to accuse you of teaching a works gospel, even though what is being said has its proper context. We are not saved by our works. We have never had a single message like that, ever. We are not saved by our works, but we are saved to do good works that God ordained to be done in Christ. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I didn't like that. And Paul there never said we are saved by our works. He said, in the light of our being in Christ, God has ordained for some things to be done by us for his glory. And that is very clear teaching of scripture. And if anyone objects to that, they have a Christ problem. They have a truth problem. I personally am not ashamed to go anywhere in the scripture. I don't skip any scriptures. I'm not afraid. If anyone wants to say, let's go to this book, I don't care, we'll go there. If God says it, that's fine. I'm not going to argue with that. Who am I to argue against what God has written? We have to seek understanding. And when someone brings that kind of attitude, I can't take them seriously. No matter if they are saying something that are correct, I can't take them seriously. Because they are leading people astray. They want to feed their flesh through controversy. And I think they should sit down, maybe take a nap. If they have a neighbor who has a big yard, buy a lawn more and go help more their grass. Okay, that's just my opinion. But Apostle Paul was one such example, excellent example, of those who persecuted God's people by zeal without knowledge. Apostle Paul had zeal without knowledge before his conversion. He even said it himself in Galatians 1, 13 to 14. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. He was trying to destroy the gospel. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And in 1 Corinthians 15:9, it comes and says, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle. Why, Paul? Because I persecuted the church of God. Zeal without knowledge. People are exceedingly zealous for the traditions of their church than they are of the word of God. They make the word of God of none effect, Jesus said, because of their traditions. Verse 3, John 16. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Do not mistake zeal for God with knowledge of God. That's what Jesus is saying. They're going to be doing these things with zeal, thinking that they are offering God service. The zeal that is not according to knowledge, like what Paul had before his conversion, and the zeal that is according to knowledge, again, as what Paul had after his conversion. Stephen was stoned because of people who had zeal for God without knowledge, and people who cause offense and lay stumbling blocks on true believers because they have not known the Father nor the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Jesus' teaching. And see that the Lord did not say they will hate you because you make more money than them, or because you work harder than them, or because you drive a nicer car than them, or because you look cuter than them. No, he placed the reason of their hatred as due to their ignorance of himself and the Father. And say, this is a deep spiritual problem, deep spiritual ignorance that is driven by a lack of knowledge of God. And see this also. See the distinction that Jesus made. Jesus said, because they have not known the Father or me. There are some people who say Jesus is the Father. Jesus makes the distinction. Jesus did not say, because they have not known the Father who is me. He said, they have not known the Father or me. Jesus is not the Father, and yet he equated himself with the Father, saying, the Father or me, which means they are at the same level. A hatred and ignorance of the Father is considered to the same degree and kind as hatred and ignorance of the Son. If you hate the Father to the same degree, you hate the Son, which means the Father and the Son are equal, and yet they are separate. But to know either one is to know both. If you know Christ, you know the Father. If you know the Father, you know Christ. If you are ignorant of one, you are ignorant of both of them. Verse 4 to 6. We're going to start picking up pace on the verses. Verse 4 to 6. The Lord says, but these things I've told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. The Lord says these things he has taught them so that when they begin to happen, they would remember that he had taught them. And that was prophecy being given to the disciples. And the Lord says this is going to have fulfillment. And when it happens, that will be testimony to you of who I am. And the Lord says, these prophecies I did not make whilst I was with you at the beginning, because I was still here with you, and those who hated God directed their efforts and their hatred towards me. As long as the Lord remained physically with his disciples, he was always the target of the religious world. And that is why when they came for him, he said, don't touch those. It's me that you're looking for. They were always on the lookout for him, hunting him down and waiting for an opportunity for him to slip, and then they would pounce on him. And the Lord says, verse 5, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? The Lord says, I am going away to him who sent me. Okay, that statement assumes too many things. If Jesus is going away and back to the Father by the cross, he has been predicting the cross. If he's going back to the Father, it assumes his resurrection. Jesus is not just going to say, okay, tomorrow my bags are packed, I'm ready to go, see me at the Greyhound bus station. No, it is assuming that he's going to go through the cross and he already knows that he's going to resurrect. Jesus was not catching a Greyhound bus to heaven, and so he did not need to buy a Mountain Dew. When I came to Ohio the first time from Philadelphia, I came on a Greyhound bus overnight. Man, it was 9 to 9 from Philadelphia to Dayton. Every stop, people just buying Mountain Dew, beef jerky, big bag of potatoes, Doritos, you name it. Just eating chocolate. Jesus was not going to heaven by way of the Greyhound bus. He was going by the way of the cross, by way of the grave and then up. And like I said, Jesus knew that he was not going to stay dead. He was going to resurrect and go back to the one who sent him, back to the Father. And what that means is he had pre-existed before. You see, people, when they read these things, they don't really ask the questions from the statements. Jesus says, I am going back to the Father. What is the assumption? If I say I am going back to Philadelphia, it means I have pre-existed. I've lived in Philadelphia before. If Stan says, I am going back to Pennsylvania, it means this is where he used to live. This is where he originated from. So Jesus is saying, I have pre-existed my coming in the flesh. And so the Lord was going back to the one who has sent him, God the Father, but the disciples' brains were getting numb. Because he was teaching them a lot of stuff. So if your brains are getting numb, it's not the first time it happened. Eutychus, it happened to Eutychus and he fell. And Paul had to go and resurrect him. The Lord resurrected him through Paul. And Paul went back to preaching. So we're going to do the same thing here. The disciples' brains were getting numb and none of them had raised a hand to say, but Lord, where are you going? I would have thought that Peter would have come and said, Lord, wherever you're going, I'm going with you. But the Lord gave us a reason why they were not asking any more questions. Verse 6, but because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They were like children who had been told of the departure of their dear parent. And so their minds and hearts were overwhelmed with sorrow. That's the reason. Remember, they had not been given the Holy Spirit yet. And so they were easily overtaken by sorrow because of that. They did not understand the theological significance of the Lord's mission and his need to go back to the Father. Now the Lord tells them why it was good for them that he should return to the Father. Verse 7 of John 16, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I'll send him to you. It was to their advantage that the Lord would return back to the Father. Why? That the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, would come to them. The Holy Spirit could not come until Christ had accomplished his work of salvation and had gone back to the Father. The Holy Spirit was the promise of the new covenant. And the new covenant could not be formed outside the blood of Christ. So the Holy Spirit had to be given and could only be given in the context of the new covenant. That is very important understanding. So the death of Christ then is what purchased the gift of the Holy Spirit for his people. and the disciples needed to have the Holy Spirit. It was to their advantage because without Christ going back to the Father, the Holy Spirit would not come and regenerate them and indwell them and strengthen their testimony and give them understanding of the many things that Jesus said, but you can't bear them. I have so many things to tell you, but you can't handle them. You have no capacity to handle them. You need the Holy Spirit. So they needed help in the ministry of the word, and they needed to be taught. And so the Holy Spirit was given to accomplish that in them and through them. So Jesus comes and he promises the Holy Spirit and says, verse 8 and 9, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me. The Lord is saying the Holy Spirit will come and continue to take the fight to the world and its corruption. He would convict the world of sin to say that the fallen, and being fallen, had no righteousness that was acceptable to God. And the world would be judged of sin. But what sin? See what Jesus defines sin as in this context, in his context. Jesus is saying this is the basis of their condemnation now. He's not talking about Adam's sin. No, that, it's not that, it's the main one. Jesus did not say you're going to be condemned of Adam's sin. He says, no, the sin of unbelief, because they do not believe in me. The Lord said, they do not believe in me. They do not believe in me. Unbelief in Christ is the sin that is going to undo people. That is the sin that caused Israel to perish in the wilderness. Hear this from Hebrews 3, verse 7 to 19. I'm just going to read it through. I'm not going to comment on it. But hear what the writer of Hebrews says about unbelief. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 to 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, whilst it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having had rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That is his conclusion. So the Lord summarized all sin as not believing in him. And he summarized all sin as what? As unbelief. Why? Because Christ is the sum of all things. Christ is God. He's saying he's God. People will say, oh, he never said he's God. Of course, he was always saying he was God. When one denies the testimony of Christ, they have committed the greatest sin, unbelief. Adam and Eve fell not because they loved to make a fruit salad with Fuji apples. No, it was because of unbelief. Unbelief. So the Holy Spirit convicts the world of righteousness, verse 10, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. How is that? The righteousness that convicts them is the righteousness of the cross. The cross is the basis of judgment. It is by the way of the cross that we have been made righteous. And it is by the way of the cross that God is saying, I am not going to leave these guilty ones who are not in my son. I'm not going to set them free. I'm going to judge them as I've judged my son, or as I've judged my people through my son. Jesus was not going back to the Father before he had been put on the cross, because the cross was preaching the righteousness of God. And that is why even the Roman centurion came and acknowledged and said, surely this was a righteous man. And the Lord does not take his conversation away from the cross just yet. He says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Here, this commentary from Luke 10, 17 to 20. This is a commentary on the 70 who had been sent out to cast out demons. The 70 returned with joy, Luke 10, 17 to 20. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. We were so good. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus is saying, well, if you're talking about testimonies, you saw demons. Let me tell you what I saw. I saw Satan himself falling so fast from heaven, like lightning. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. A lot of people say, okay, see, I'm going to start eating scorpions and handling snakes. No, the serpents and scorpions that are being trampled are not rattlesnakes. They're not cobras. They're not black mambas. This is spiritual language. Why? Because Jesus here, the context of the conversation is talking about the fallen angels and spirits. If Satan has fallen from heaven, Satan has lost dominion on the people of Christ because of the appearance of Christ. And now the Lord says, in the light of Satan, the devil, being dethroned by God, he and his minions have lost dominion on God's people. The serpents and scorpions are Satan's little minions in the spiritual realm. And these shall not hurt those who have been given such authority by Christ. And that means everyone who is in Christ has already been given authority by Christ to trample those by the gospel. That's what he's saying. He's saying, all these doctrines, this foolishness, will not hurt those who are in Christ. We have been given authority by Christ not to be destroyed by the testimony of the false religion. And Christ was soon to disarm them on the cross. Colossians 2, 13 to 15. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Colossians 2, 13 to 15. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You see, do you hear what the gospel says? Having forgiven you, that's past tense. Your sins have been forgiven you. It's past tense. You are not doing anything for your sin to be forgiven you. He has already forgiven you. And he says, all, not some. All, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. See when it happened? See when it happened? It not happened when you walked the aisle. It was at the wiping out of the handwriting of requirements that was against us. That's the law, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Listen to verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That's what was also happening on the cross. Jesus was not lying helpless on the cross. He was actually fighting. He was disarming the rulers and powers of the heavenly realm on a tree. That's the foolishness of the cross. But the Lord said this, but do not rejoice, speaking to the disciples, the 70, do not rejoice that you can do these great miracles. Rejoice rather in sovereign grace election, the very doctrine the church despises. Hear this again, Luke 10:20. Luke 10:20. The Lord says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.
It's like, change your thinking.
Having your name written in heaven is such a big deal as far as Jesus is concerned. It has to be much cause for joy for God's people that we should be throwing big parties over this. Not busy fighting the doctrine and arguing and saying, oh, but this is not fair. Jesus says, no, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And whatever men say or think about election, Jesus did not say he's going to make it fair. He's going to introduce new legislation for Congress to consider revoking or making an amendment to the Constitution of Heaven and say sovereign grace election is unconstitutional. Amendment 30. No, that can't be changed. There are no constitutional amendments in heaven. Either we rejoice in the unchangeableness of what God has done and the graciousness of it that he even considered to write one name, and one of those names is yours. But we did not invite God to get our names written. We did not ask God for our names to be written. And so people keep throwing their tantrum. The truth of the gospel of sovereign grace is that our parents were not there to get our names registered for salvation, like they did for us when we went to kindergarten. Well, the mother of James and John tried to do that with Jesus. And she came to Jesus and said, Lord, I have my two boys here. Can you just get things happening for them? You have one of my boys, one on your left and the other one on your right. And then I'll go in the neighborhood and tell everybody. She wanted to brag about that. And she was not going to. If Jesus had said, okay, oh, I never thought about that. Actually, that makes sense. I'm going to get your boys and I'm going to have one on the right. Jesus says, oh, you foolish woman. These places are for those for whom they've been appointed. Okay. No one helped God to get the stationery to use to write our names. No one helped God to enroll us in his school. He did it all by himself. And Jesus says, rejoice. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Names written before the foundation of the world. Names written by the hand of God before they even received the Holy Spirit. Names written before you even repented. The names were written. So you see, they are believing. Your believing is not what caused God to write your names. They probably heard this for the first time from the mouth of Jesus and say, rejoice. I have some nugget. I have so many things to tell you, but you can't hear them. But here's something. Rejoice your name. Your names are written in heaven. So they believed in him because their names were already written and God had given them to Christ. And that's the only reason why you believe, because your name is written. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. The Lord said, but I have many things to say to you, but you can't hear them. You can't understand them because you have no capacity to hear them. You have no ability to process the understanding because they did not have the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, you max out very fast. Without the Holy Spirit, we say one doctrine and the next one, you're like, I'm confused. You maxed out. Very fast. Many things can't bear them. And so because of that, Jesus had to wait to give them more understanding. But how? Enroll at seminary? No. Hear this. Verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. So instead of having a PowerPoint presentation for the disciples, the Lord says, you are going to get a serious upgrade of your spiritual equipment. When the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will speak truth and he will guide you into all truth. See the work of the Holy Spirit when he's given. Number one,
He will guide you into all truth. Number one. Number two, whatever he hears from God, he will speak to you. Whatever he hears. And see that Jesus is using language at their level. It's not like the Holy Spirit is there chilling in his room and eavesdropping on the conversation between God the Father and Jesus. Okay, no. Number three, and he will tell you things to come. The Holy Spirit was coming and illuminating, shining on the truth of Christ that God had already spoken and recorded in the scriptures. He was to give understanding of scriptures as they related to Christ, because it is of him that they testified, the scriptures testified of Christ. And many, when they talk about the Holy Spirit, they want to say things that he has not heard from God, but what he has heard from their own minds. They are not interested in his testimony of Christ. They want him to address not spiritual things, but fleshly things. And so they will say, the Holy Spirit taught me to go on a Jenny Craig diet. Look at me. I want to look pretty. The Holy Spirit taught me to go buy this house. No, the Jenny Craig diet, I love Jenny Craig, is not in the scriptures. And you don't need the Holy Spirit for that. You just need to stop eating too much and stop drinking a lot of sodas and you'll be fine, okay? You don't need the Holy Spirit to tell you that. And speaking of truth, the Lord said he is the Spirit of truth. And Jesus is the truth that he is talking about. And that is what the Holy Spirit testifies of. The truth that is being said is not, well, you have a check engine light on. That's true. The mechanic will do that for you. You can plug in some electronic device and it will tell you what's wrong with your engine. You don't need the Holy Spirit to tell you that you have no food in the refrigerator. You don't need the Holy Spirit to tell you that there's a sale at Meijer or at Walmart. I'm not even kidding. I talk to people who say, oh, the Holy Spirit told me that there was a sale at Aldi's. No. And so the people go about saying, the Holy Spirit told me this and the Holy Spirit told me that, are just saying things from their minds and attributing their thoughts to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to guide Christ's people into all truth about Christ. The Holy Spirit can show you aspects of the gospel in the things that are happening in your life. Like I told a friend of mine in Houston on Friday or Thursday. He said he got some water and now the property values of the house, their neighborhood is very bad. So he said, man, my property values, we are messed up. And I said to him, the Lord says something to the effect that one is going to build on a rock and the other on sinking sand. I said, that's a minor problem, because the day is coming that whatever you think is righteousness, God is going to demonstrate to you that it's already been flooded and it's going to be good for nothing. And he said, and we turned that conversation around before I even said, oh, I'm very sorry about that. But the Lord already opened the opportunity to preach the gospel. And he actually said, now that makes sense. That is a testimony that I can say is a testimony of the Holy Spirit, because you are bringing the knowledge of the truth to the situation. So the Holy Spirit comes to guide Christ's people into all truth about Christ. Unlike with the world, where he only comes to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The world he convicts, but Christ's people, he will speak to them. See the difference. This is why our sermons are long, because I pay too much attention to every little word. To the world, he comes and it's all negative stuff. But when it comes to Christ's people, he will speak to them. He reads to them and interprets for them the love letter from Christ. But not in some audible voice, but by illuminating the things of Christ so that we can understand them. He will not speak on his authority, on his own authority, but on the authority of he who sent him. You see, he's speaking the things that he heard from heaven, the things that he has been taught by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not speak on his own authority,
but of the one who sent him. And so we see that, or we saw that in Eleazar of Damascus, Abraham's chief servant, speaking to Bethuel, Laban, and Rebekah. He did not come and speak in his own authority. He just said, I'm a servant of Abraham and my master Isaac. It is they that I have come to bring testimony of. But the Lord continued and says, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So number 4 point of what the Holy Spirit will come and do, the Holy Spirit will tell you things to come. The mystery of Christ and his church. The gathering of Christ's people. All that teaching that John, Peter, Paul expounded was not them. That was the Holy Spirit giving them knowledge of the things to come, of the resurrection to come. The resurrection is yet to come. Number 5, point number 5, the Holy Spirit will glorify me. The Holy Spirit will glorify Christ. How? For he will take what is mine, take what is of Christ, and declare it to you, my people, and not to the world. But that is not fair, Jesus. I thought you would want to declare all these things to everybody. I thought God loved for everyone to be saved. No. The Holy Spirit takes what is of Christ, brings it, declares it, and glorifies Christ and Christ alone to his people. So there are these people who call themselves Christians, who are always talking big and boastfully of the Holy Spirit, but they are not interested in the doctrines of Christ. They are not. They are not interested in the declarations of the things of Christ. And they are lying to themselves. They are deceived. They do not have the Holy Spirit in them. Jesus did not say the Holy Spirit will come by way of smoke machines. He did not say he will come by man manipulating him to come, by man pushing you over and falling, by man hauling like dogs. No, God will see to it that he comes to as many as has been given to Christ. So with that understanding, there's no man who is a dispenser of the Holy Spirit. There's no Holy Spirit bartender who dispenses the Holy Spirit like some shots or drinks to God's people. There's nothing like that. There's not a man living who is a giver of the Holy Spirit. Christ alone is the giver of the Holy Spirit. He said it. He said he will send the Holy Spirit. Christ alone is the Holy Spirit baptizer. Why? Because it is his work. It is one of the fundamental job descriptions of the Messiah to give and baptize with, in, and by the Holy Spirit. Even John the Baptist acknowledged that. He says, I only baptize with water, and that is an inferior way of baptizing. But there's one coming who is greater than I, who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So we can't ever compromise on that work of the Holy Spirit. But I see, I'm sure you've seen this yourself too, so much foolishness around this. There are many cats who are going about throwing the Holy Spirit past the Christ of Christ Embassy, throwing the Holy Spirit like candy at people. Many people now who are going about claiming to be the anointed ones, they don't know that to be the anointed one is a title that only belongs to Christ. Christ alone is the anointed one. The Holy Spirit does not transfer from one person to another like money. You can't put the Holy Spirit in a bottle of cooking oil. You can't. You can't put the Holy Spirit in some bag. He indwells people, not things. Simon Magus, the sorcerer, tried to buy the Holy Spirit from Peter with his money, and God smote him with blindness because he was thinking that the things of God can be had by money. So what is the testimony of the Holy Spirit about Christ? Verse 15. By the way, we are doing verse 1 to 15.
Verse 15.
All things that the Father is are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare to you. The Holy Spirit will come and tell you that God has given all things into the hands of Jesus Christ. All things, the good, the bad, the ugly, are in his hands and they are his. The devil and his little minions are also counted among all those things that belong to Christ. He made them, he created them for himself. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will do what? Jesus says he will take of the things of mine and declare them to you. Therefore, if we have to understand anything, whatever is faithful and true, it has to have Christ as the center. Because in him all things hold. In Christ all things consist. That's Paul's testimony. So the Holy Spirit does not come and cause people to go crazy. The Holy Spirit does not cause people to stop reading or studying. He does not cause churches to stop preaching from the Bible. Because I have someone who told me, well, the Holy Spirit moves so much today that we canceled the preaching part of the service. And people are just running around and jumping pews, going crazy. And if you jump pews and you fall, I'm not even calling 911 for you. This is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit causes people to stop talking about the Holy Spirit and to start glorifying Christ. That's what he does. And so we go into the scriptures and the Holy Spirit continues to help us to redeem those stories of the Bible that we never used to see Christ and the gospel in them. And we begin to understand them in a different light. And we see Christ and his gospel in them. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the hermeneutic of the Bible. The whole Bible testifies of him. And so if we do not find him, then the Holy Spirit has declared nothing to us. Jesus says, and he will glorify me. And we're going to close on that one. He will glorify me. This is very important. We need to expound on the Holy Spirit glorifying Christ. The Lord said the Holy Spirit will come and glorify him. Jesus, are you out of your mind? The Holy Spirit is God. Who does Jesus think he is that he should be glorified by the Spirit of God? Why would the Holy Spirit come and glorify a mere man as if he doesn't have God to glorify? No, Jesus was not a mere man. And he surely was not just an angel. Jesus was claiming here again to be God. For God alone is glorified in this manner by the Holy Spirit. God alone will be glorified. Jesus says the center of glorification is me. It's me. And you're looking at Jesus like, are you crazy? No. Jesus says, it's me. And Jesus did not even have any qualms. He didn't even try to apologize for that. Jesus was doing what? He was claiming deity. And he is saying the Holy Spirit gives testimony that Jesus is God. And so if one claims to know Jesus and they claim to believe the gospel, but they do not believe that Jesus is God, they do not have the Holy Spirit. They are lying to themselves. They're lying. The Holy Spirit cannot and does not fail to give testimony that Jesus is Lord. Because Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. No one. And just saying Lord is not just saying Lord to just say Lord. It is actually saying that Jesus is God. And so the Holy Spirit comes and testifies about Christ and says, Colossians 1, 15 to 21, and then we're going to go to Colossians 2. We're just going to read all the way through. Hear the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 21 is brilliant. This is the testimony that the Holy Spirit brought to God's people, to his disciples, after the Lord had returned to his Father. Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 21. Paul writes and says, he, that is Christ,
is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn there, it means the preeminent one. For by him, I said I wasn't going to make comment, but I couldn't resist this one. He is the image of the invisible God. And Jehovah's Witnesses will say, oh, see, it says the firstborn of creation, so he was created. I'm like, man, it's the same sentence. One defines the other. But now the Holy Spirit defines for us what that means. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. So if all things were created by him, then he himself is not created. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, those are ranks of fallen angels. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have the first place in everything, to have the preeminence in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, for all the fullness of the Godhead to dwell in Christ in his body. Christ walking in Palestine was as God is God in him. And it was the Father's good pleasure for the fullness of deity to dwell in Christ in his bodily form. Verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So Christ had the fleshly body for the sake of our reconciliation. Colossians 2:9-15. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. In him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ this way, as the God-man, the Son of God. His preeminence over all things in creation and redemption. Christ is the incomparable Son of God. He is the unconquerable Lion of the tribe of Judah, the head of all rule and authority, which means the devil is headed by Christ. Christ is the head of everything. The elect one of God who sits on the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit's business is to bring the highest Christology and exaltation of Christ to Christ's people. He glorifies Christ as the only mediator and surety of life and righteousness, and no other person, and not even yourself. And he glorifies Christ by saying, Christ accomplished fully and perfectly that work of salvation, and Christ now sits on the right hand of power, of majesty on high,
having finished the purification of sin. He glorifies Christ as the righteousness of God, who accomplished such a work by which we have been accepted in the Beloved and are made complete in Him. That statement, we are made complete, we are complete in Him, you should always have that underlined in your Bible. We are made complete. We are complete. There's nothing that is lacking for one who is in Christ. Nothing. And the Holy Spirit testifies that we were dead in trespasses and sins before we were born again. But now we have been quickened and we have been circumcised by Him. And so a denial of being dead in trespasses and sins is not a testimony of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says. You who were dead. To deny total depravity is to try and wrestle glory away from Christ. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ by saying, Moses is no more. He died. He's dead. Stop weeping for him. And trying to comfort mourners of Moses is one of the hardest things to do in gospel preaching. They can't just be convinced that he has been dead for more than 2,000 years. Men are still holding vigils, going to Moses' grave every Sunday, if not every day, hoping that Moses would rise. Sorry, Stan. But my friends, Moses and his ministry have faded and have been replaced by a much better and glorious ministry of the gospel, a ministry that actually works fruitfulness for you, a ministry that pleases God. The Holy Spirit testifies to us and glorifies Christ as the only truth, the only way and life to the Father. He does not glorify the Pope, does not glorify Mary, does not glorify dead saints. He does not do that. He does not glorify the righteousness of Mother Teresa, for she had none. Christ alone is the way of salvation and righteousness. We do not check for the presence of the Holy Spirit by the many who have been slain and are lying on the floor. We do not check the Holy Spirit by thermometer like we're checking for fever. We check the presence of the Holy Spirit by the testimony of Christ. How much are they making of Christ? Is Christ being glorified in their teaching and testimony? Who is he and what did he accomplish? The testimony that says salvation can be lost does not come from the Holy Spirit because it does not glorify the work of Christ. It makes the work of Christ, the death of Christ, an incomplete and vain work. The testimony that says a sinner born dead in trespasses and sins can come to Christ by themselves is not of the Holy Spirit. The testimony that says a sinner born dead in trespasses and sins can come to Christ by their own power is not of the Holy Spirit because it does not glorify Christ, but the one who decides to make something with Christ. It makes the sinner preeminent over Christ in things respecting to eternal matters. A testimony that denies that we were chosen by grace by God before the foundation of the world is not of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not have any qualms, no problems at all with election. He was there when it happened. He is God. He was part of the committee. Remember, all things belong to Christ, and it is the function of the Holy Spirit to dispense. He has, what am I looking for? The pantry. The Holy Spirit is the one who runs the pantry that is all the things of Christ in them, to dispense them to Christ's people in their time. And he dispenses the knowledge of Christ to God's people freely to the church. And so if we have to check to see if people are actually believing the truth about the gospel, see how they make much of Christ or do not make much of Christ. And that's what the Lord
has given me to share with you today. Amen. We are done. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again. We thank you for the testimony of Christ that the Holy Spirit has recorded for us, that we may know the truth, that we may learn and grow and know who you are and what you have accomplished for us. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to draw your people to yourself and grow them in the knowledge of the things of Christ. We thank you, Lord. Be with us in our going in and out. May you bring us back here again when we get together next week. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.